In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. Through him all things were made. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us.
The last Sunday in a long series that we've been in. It's a 12-week series called In the Beginning. And for this series, what we've been doing is we've been looking at significant beginnings in Scripture and their implications for us today. But this morning, we come to the end. And that's really the beginning I want to look at today, the beginning of the end. I told someone that we're going to end the In the Beginning series by going to the beginning of the end. So I don't know if that makes sense, but I think it makes sense in my mind at least. But what I want you to understand is that the writers of the New Testament, they believed that ever since Christ's ascension, we've been living in the last days, the end times. So if you have a Bible or a Bible app, open up to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. In this passage, the Apostle Paul is writing to a church in the city called Thessalonica, and he's writing to some Christians that had a little bit of a misunderstanding. They thought that all believers would live until Christ returned, that we would all live until Christ returned, and so Paul is going to assure them that many of them will die before Christ returns, but these believers who die, they're not going to miss out on heaven, all right? And so as Paul writes this, though, it sounds like the Apostle Paul seemed to think that Jesus would probably return before he died. So listen to what he wrote in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, starting in verse 13. He said, "Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who has no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive," so it sounds like Paul is including himself here, thinking he might be a part of this. He says, "We who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever." And then he says in verse 18, "Therefore, encourage one another with these words." Now, I realize that there is a lot of controversy and disagreements and sensationalism out there when it comes to the end times and Jesus' return. And it seems like every time someone in the United States who's a Christian gets made fun of for their faith, we have a lot of other Christians who are like, "Oh my goodness, things are getting so bad in this world. Like, the end is near. Jesus is coming back." And while that is true, that the end is near, like every minute we go in life, the closer we get to Jesus' return, it is true that the end is near, Jesus is coming back. The first century Christians had to be thinking the same thing when Christians were being flogged. They were being put in prison. They were stoned to death. They were sawed in two. They were fed to the lions. They were impaled and set on fire. When they were having to meet in caves out of fear of being caught for their worship service and being killed, they thought that the end was near as well. And so I want you to understand that we are and have been living in the last days ever since Jesus ascended. You may remember early on in this series that we talked about how there are about 300 prophecies in the Old Testament that were related to the coming of the Messiah. And they all came to be with Jesus when he entered into the world, when he lived and died and was resurrected. But I've also read that there are about twice as many Bible prophecies pertaining to Jesus' return. So 300 prophecies concerning the first coming of Jesus and about double that amount concerning his second coming. This means that as sure as we are that Jesus came the first time, we can be doubly sure that he will return. And this is one of our core beliefs. We believe in a literal and physical return of Jesus. But the question is then, when will Jesus return? And the answer is, well, he's coming back in 1988, of course. Wait, we missed that one. Wait. He's coming back in 1999, right? No. How about 2012? And we passed that one too. There are tons of people who have made very specific predictions about the return of Christ. You can go all the way back to about 500 AD. A theologian named Irenaeus and two other theologians that worked with him, they dated the return of Jesus based on the dimensions of Noah's Ark. You have popes, mystics, astrologers, mathematicians, musicians, a retired sailor, who have all come up with specific dates for when Jesus would return based on different calculations that they had. There have been some very well-known people who have come up with their predictions. For instance, John Wesley, the founder of the Methodist denomination, he came up with a prediction of when Jesus would return. Charles Taze Russell, the founder of the Jehovah's Witnesses, came up with a date. Joseph Smith, the founder of the Mormon Church, came up with a date for when Jesus would return. Well-known Baptist preacher Jerry Falwell predicted that Jesus would return within 10 years of 1999, the end of the second millennium. There was a man named Edgar Wisenant who published a very popular book called 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Be in 1988. A man named Jack Van Imp, he had made several predictions of Jesus' return, and every time those dates passed and it didn't happen, he would go back and change his date, citing that he had miscalculated some things. Predictions have been made based on planetary alignments, lunar eclipses, solar eclipses, asteroids, meteors, blood moons, you name it. And yet, here we are. And with so much false information that's thrown at us or sensationalism of some biblical interpretations, many people have either grown apathetic about the return of Christ or they're just ignorant. It kind of reminds me of this picture that I saw a while back. This guy, he's just putting the golf ball while this wildfire is raging behind him. And this is how many of us have responded to the impending return of Jesus. We just sort of go on with life as if nothing is happening. But I want you to understand this. Knowing that Jesus is returning is way more important than knowing exactly how or when he will return. And besides that, even Jesus said about his return, but about that day or hour, no one knows. Not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. So we're not going to know when. He's going to come like a thief in the night. So don't listen to all those predictions. The real question we need to be asking is this. How should we live as we wait on the Lord? How should we live as we wait on the Lord? And the first way that we're to live is we're to live with readiness and urgency. Readiness and urgency. Again, going back to 1 Thessalonians verse 13, Paul said, "Brothers and sisters, we don't want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death." So Paul is saying, I don't want you to be uninformed. I don't want you to be ignorant, some translations say. I don't want you to be ignorant. I want you to miss out about those who sleep in death. Now, just a side note, Paul uses this term sleep in death. And sleep is a pretty good metaphor for a Christian's death, isn't it? Because we will rise from that sleep, that death, to eternal life. But Paul doesn't want us to be misinformed, uninformed. Instead, we're to be ready. We're to be ready for our life on this earth to be over. Whether that's by death or by Jesus' return, this life is not going to last. And after we die or when Christ returns, Paul said this in verse 16 to kind of give us some hope. He said, "For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever." In other words, we're going to face the Lord. And over in Scripture, we are told that all of us one day will have to give an account of our life spent on earth. And guess what? Left to ourselves, the outlook is pretty grim. It's pretty hopeless. As we've said over and over in this series, we have sinned against a holy God, and our sin causes separation. We are separated from God because of our sin, and our sin is deserving of eternal separation from God in hell. So again, left to our own, we are hopeless. But those who place their trust in Jesus Christ, in the work that he did in paying our sin debt on the cross, we are clothed in his righteousness. It's not something that we earn on our own. We will be declared righteous, and we have heaven to look forward to. So the way for us to ready ourselves is by placing our complete trust in Jesus before it's too late. But I've said that we need to live with readiness and a sense of urgency. There's this sense of urgency that we have to make sure that not only are we ready, but that we make sure other people are ready as well. And as I've said, since Jesus ascended, the anticipation has been that Jesus would return soon. So why hasn't he yet then? Like, what is he waiting on? Well, the Apostle Peter spoke about Christ's return and why he hadn't come yet. He said in 2 Peter 3, 8 and 9, he said, "But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day." So he's saying it's not really been a long wait for God, right? For him, that's not a long wait. And then he says, "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." And so maybe the reason that Jesus hasn't returned yet is because he's waiting just a little bit longer because you aren't ready. Or maybe because your friend isn't ready, or your child, or your parents, or your coworker, they're not ready. And he's being patient out of love because he doesn't want anyone to perish apart from him. But his patience is not going to last forever. And so there's this sense of urgency for us to be ready and for us to spread the gospel so that others have an opportunity to respond and so that they can be ready as well. But how else should we live as we wait on the Lord? Well, we need to live with perspective. We need to live with perspective. Several years ago, I recorded an Ohio State football game, and I'm sorry to bring that up today. That's a little bit touchy, but I recorded this game because I wasn't going to be around when it started. And so when I got home, I started to watch the game, and it was one of those really tight games all the way up into the middle of the fourth quarter. It was tight, and I hadn't caught up to live TV yet. And I get a text from one of my friends, and he was like, "Man, that was a close game that your Buckeyes won." And I was like, "No! Like, why'd you send me that text?" And I was like, "No, why'd I read that text? What was I thinking?" And so, you know, I was a little bit upset for a little bit, but then I continued to watch the game. And you know what? It was kind of nice, right? Like, Ohio State would make a bad play like they did over and over yesterday. And my blood pressure, it wasn't up. My heart rate, it didn't change. Why? Because I already knew what was going to happen. No matter what I saw, I knew that the Buckeyes were going to win. Well, let me tell you guys a little bit of a secret. No matter how bad things get here on this earth, no matter the difficulties, no matter the tragedies or the suffering, I did a little bit of something. Maybe I shouldn't have done this, but I read ahead in the book, and I read the end. And I gotta tell you, the end of the story is pretty awesome. If we're with Jesus, we win. We win. Paul would say, "Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope." And then he would go on to tell them that there was hope in death, and he would conclude his comments by saying, "Therefore, encourage one another with these words." So Paul talks about the return of Christ, and he tells these people who live in Thessalonica to encourage one another with these words. You see, in his day, there was this intense persecution against Christians that was just getting started. And it was just getting underway, and it would be encouraging for these believers to know that though there would be this great pain and suffering in this world, though there could be this great persecution on them, there was also hope, and there was a hope for eternity. There was a hope that Jesus would return to take them home to be with God. And this should be encouraging to us as well. That's why Paul says he doesn't want them to be ignorant about the return of Christ so they don't grieve like the rest of the world who has no hope. You know, I've been in full-time ministry for a little over 21 years. And in that time, I've been a part of a lot of funerals. And I've already been a part of quite a few just since my time here. And there's something different about a funeral for a devoted follower of Christ. There's something a whole lot different. Yes, there's grieving. Yes, there's mourning. Yes, there's sorrow and tears. But there's also this sense of joy and of hope and of anticipation. And that's the kind of perspective that we can have in death if we are followers of Jesus. But I got to tell you this, we can also have that same type of perspective in regard to the trials of life as well. In another one of Paul's letters, he would write this. He said, "Therefore we do not lose heart, though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day." And then he said this. He said, "For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all." So Paul, this man who a few chapters later would talk about how he would suffer for the gospel, how he would suffer for his faith in Jesus Christ, he would say this. He said, "I have worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, and been exposed to death again and again. This all for his faith." He said, "Five times I received from the Jews 40 lashes minus one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was pelted with stones. Three times I was shipwrecked. I spent a day and night, night and day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my fellow Jews, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false believers. I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I've known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I've been cold. I've been naked. Besides everything else, I face the daily pressure of my concern for all the churches." Oh, and by the way, this is Paul speaking here. Paul would eventually be put to death for his faith under the reign of Emperor Nero. And this guy is calling his suffering light and momentary. Light and momentary. How could he have that type of perspective about his suffering? He says it's light and momentary compared to an eternity of glory. And that's the type of perspective we can have as Christians. It'd be like this. Imagine for a moment going back to January 1st of this year, January 1st, 2021, and it's the worst day of your life. Like, for some reason, I don't know why they're open, but you go and you have to have a root canal on January 1st, and in the middle of your root canal, the anesthesia wears off, and you're just in intense pain, and after it's done, you get in the car, and you start driving home. You're still in pain from that, and all of a sudden, you get into a car accident, and you're all right from that, but you get out, and you see that your car is totaled. You go over to see who hit you and what their car is like, and you realize it's your spouse, and she's all right, but her car's totaled too, so you both lose both of your cars. You get a ride home. You finally get to the house. And when you get to the house, there's a foreclosure notice on the door to your house. And as you're looking at the foreclosure letter, you get a text from your boss telling you not to come in tomorrow because your position has been eliminated. Like, worst day ever. Now imagine you wake up on January 2nd and things start to look up. Like, I mean, way up. On January 2nd, you open your mail to find out that a rich uncle that you didn't even know has left you $50 million, and now you're rolling in the dough like a pastor, right? And so what you do is you go out and you buy the car of your dreams. In fact, you buy two of them because you totaled both of them. And then you go and you have your dream home built. And it turns out that your new neighbor is LeBron James. And he's always coming over and asking if you want to shoot hoops with him. And then you decide just on a whim to buy this company. And you don't know what they do really, but they're doing well financially. And come to find out, this company has a research and development program, and they're working on something, and they accidentally discover the cure for cancer. And so you have more money than you can ever dream. And so you hear about this private island, and it comes up for sale. It includes a yacht, and so you buy it. And it's just been an incredible 2021, right? Now, let's just say on the last day of 2021, December 31st, 2021, one of your friends you haven't seen in a while, they come up to you and they say, "Hey, how's your year going for you? You had a good year?" And you're like, yeah. You're like, "You want to come visit me on my private island? Take a cruise on my yacht? Maybe shoot some hoops with Bron Bron?" That's what I call him now because, you know, we're so close, right? And your friend says, "Wow, that's amazing. That's so good to hear, because I kind of remember hearing that you were having a pretty terrible year. Maybe something I read on Facebook about you having a root canal and losing your job and you're losing your house and your car's being totaled. And you think about that and you go, oh, yeah, whew, like that seems like forever ago. I'd forgotten all about that. Yeah, whew, that was a rough day. But I mean, compared to the rest of the year, it's not even worth comparing. That's the perspective that heaven gives us. It's not to say that this life is going to be easy. And you might go through 72 years of chronic pain and suffering and agony in this life. And it may be very, very difficult. But when you're in heaven, and it's been 4,363,263,212 years, and someone comes up to you and says, how's your existence been so far? You're going to say, it's incredible. Like heaven is wonderful. No mourning, no pain, no sickness, no tears. It's just been amazing. And maybe they'd say, well, that's good to hear because I kind of remember hearing something about your existence being pretty terrible. Something about you having chronic pain for like years and years. And you might think, oh, yeah. Yeah, that seems like forever ago. I'd forgotten all about that. Yeah, that was a rough time. But I mean, come on. Compared to the rest of my existence? Compared to heaven? I mean, it's not even worth comparing. That's what Paul is saying. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far, far, far outweighs them all. That's the type of perspective we can have in these last days. Finally, when this life is over, and it will end, or when Jesus returns, we can be confident that we will live with God eternally. Again, going back to 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul said, for the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet call of God. And the dead in Christ, they're going to rise first. But after that, we who are still alive are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And he says, and so we will be with the Lord forever, forever. So throughout this series, as I said, a major theme has been that sin causes separation, right? But another major theme is that God doesn't want this separation. He doesn't want it. And so he decided to do something about it. He sent Jesus to pay our sin debt, to make a bridge for us to come back to him. And heaven is the ultimate closing of that separation. We will be with the Lord forever. John Piper once said that the critical question for our generation and for every generation is this. If you could have heaven with no sickness, with all the friends you ever had on earth, and all the food you ever liked, and all the leisure activities you ever enjoyed, and all the natural beauties you ever saw, and all the physical pleasures you ever tasted, and no human conflict or any natural disasters, could you be satisfied with heaven if Christ was not there? Unfortunately, I think there are a lot of Christians who would say, yeah, that sounds pretty good. And we're missing the whole point. God is at the center of heaven. He is the one we should be longing for. All that other stuff that's talked about in Scripture about heaven, that's just bonus. Because heaven isn't heaven without him. He is the prize of our faith. So, you know, I think it would feel a little bit strange if we talked about Christ's return, we talked about heaven, and we didn't mention the book of Revelation. In the book of Revelation, the Apostle John, he gets a glimpse into heaven, and he writes about his experience. And if you've ever read the book of Revelation, it can be a very confusing book to read because it's got a lot of imagery. I mean, John, the Apostle John, he stretches language to its limits as he tries to describe what he is seeing and what he's experiencing. But how do you describe, really, the undescribable? Like, how do you describe something in earthly terms that is out of this world? How do you describe something that no other human eye has seen before with using earthly terms? And so John, he almost exhausts his vocabulary trying to describe what heaven will be like. But finally, in the 21st chapter of Revelation, near the end of the book, John writes this. He says, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God.'" Like, this is heaven. We are with God. And it says in verse 4, "that he will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." And so it's almost as if John gives up on trying to describe the beauty of heaven. And so he says, you know what? In heaven, we get to be with God, like face to face, unhindered. We will dwell with him for all of eternity. And then he describes heaven, not by what will be there, not by what we will see there, but by what won't be there. He says there's going to be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. Imagine that for a moment. Imagine what won't be in heaven. Imagine what will be no more. No more curse of sin. No more toil. No more labor. No more pains in childbirth. No more relational conflict. No more natural disasters. No more sickness. No more suffering. No more pimples. No more homework. No more essays to write. No more paper cuts. No more deadlines. No more bills. No more hangnails. No more belly fat. No more dad bod. No more male pattern baldness. No more need for exercise and eating right. No more. No more sniffles. No more sneezes. No more allergies. No more asthma. No more headaches. No more broken bones. No more colds. No more muscle pulls. No more torn ligaments. No more aspirin, no more swelling, no more bruises, no more bullying, no more ulcers, no more pneumonia, no more COVID, no more viruses, no more masks, no more mask mandates, no more vaccines, no more politics, no more political ads, no more annoying social media posts, no more junk mail, no more scams, no more loneliness, no more depression, no more anxiety, no more panic attacks, no more suicidal thoughts, no more elder abuse, no more child abuse, no more spousal abuse, no more rape, no more trafficking, no more hunger, no more poverty, no more orphanages, no more genocide, no more abortions, no more torture, no more lying, no more cheating, no more pain, no more x-rays, no more CAT scans, no more lumps, no more suspicious spots, no more cancer screening, no more cancer, no more leukemia, no more MS, no more radiation, no more chemo, no more heart caths, no more strokes, no more heart attacks, no more organ failure, no more dialysis, no more surgeries, no more dementia, no more Alzheimer's. No more accidents, no more crosses on the side of the road, no more addictions, no more overdoses, no more resuscitations, no more miscarriages, no more stillborns, no more tiny little caskets, no more hospitals, no more pharmacies, no more nursing homes, no more cancer wards, no more children's research hospitals. No more hospital beds, no more hospital food, no more life flight, no more 911. No more funeral homes, no more funeral bouquets, no more caskets, no more eulogies, no more cemeteries, no more death or mourning or crying or pain. No more. For the old order of things has passed away, and God himself will wipe every tear from your eyes and welcome you home with him forever. That's the hope that we have only through Jesus. In this series, we've looked at a whole lot of beginnings. But I want to read you the very end before we close. Revelation 22, 20 and 21, the last two verses of the Bible say this. He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. Amen.